We turn in the Word of God to the chapter which we read earlier in Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47. And our theme this evening is Pilgrims and Strangers and the Right Priorities. Pilgrims and Strangers and the Right Priorities. We know that the scriptures declare that the Christian is a stranger and pilgrim in this earth. And because that is so, the Christian has very different priorities from the non-Christian. The Christian regards as important that which the non-Christian regards as unimportant. And what the non-Christian regards as vital, the Christian generally regards as trivial. And now we have seen throughout our studies in Genesis that the book of Genesis is about God and His promises and His church. That the book of Genesis is concerned principally with the early stages of the unfolding of the promise in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says to the serpent, but by implication gives a promise to men, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And here we have a promise that there will be, throughout history, two seeds in the world. There are those who are the seed of the serpent, that is, the unregenerate, those who are not renewed by the Spirit and trusting in the Saviour. And on the other hand, the seed of the woman, which consists of the Redeemer, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had crushed the head of the serpent in his redeeming work on the cross, and the redeemed, those who are his. And there is enmity between these two seeds, so that the children of the world, those who are of the devil, they are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh in this world. They are opposed to him in all generations, and they give expression to that in their enmity to his people in all generations. But that promise was the first promise of the gospel, the promise of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise was expanded, the content was opened out somewhat to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were promised that their seed would inherit the land of Canaan, that that would be the place of fellowship between God and his people. They were also promised a numerous seed, and especially a numerous godly seed, the church of God on earth. And they were also promised that amongst their seed there would be the one seed, that the many would be blessed in the one, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would come as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later on of David, and so on. And all along in the unfolding of this promise in the book of Genesis, and then right on into the New Testament, all along Satan has sought to attack the church of God and the promise of the Saviour that in the Old Testament was located within that church. And so Satan has sought to obliterate the church and to obliterate in the Old Testament the promise of the Christ that was to be found within that church. And sometimes he does this, has done this, by direct opposition, and at other times by seeking to bring the church of God into compromise with the ungodly. And we've seen that more recently in the chapter or two before this, that this took on the form of compromise with the Canaanites. But now we reach the stage where Joseph has made himself known to his brethren, and his father and all the house of Jacob have come to Egypt. This passage indicates some of the priorities for the people of God in this world in which they are pilgrims and strangers. Firstly, the priority of the church's welfare. The priority of the church's welfare. And that in the first 6 verses. It is a mark of the Christian that he loves the brethren. If any man love not his brother, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, let us notice that Joseph was not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call his people brethren. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren, as it is written, I will declare thy name among my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls his people his brethren, and we should not be ashamed to call any of God's people brethren. If we are Christians, and if we have reason to think that someone else is a Christian, then we must acknowledge them as our brother and our sister in Christ. How insulting to the Lord Jesus Christ to disown those whom he calls his brethren. Now, in Joseph's case, no doubt he brought an element of social disfavor upon himself by acknowledging his family to be shepherds and herdmen. Because you will remember that that shepherds were viewed with contempt by the Egyptians. So in the previous chapter, he tells them to say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle, this is verse 34, from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And here's Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and he brings his father and his brethren to Pharaoh, and he says to tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds, and shepherds from your youth, and so were your fathers. Now then, we can envisage Pharaoh's courtiers. Here's this Joseph that's been made second in command over all Egypt, and here, who would have thought it? Here are his brethren, and they're shepherds. And the Egyptians thought the shepherds were the lowest of the low. But Joseph had told his brothers to tell Pharaoh, we are shepherds, herdmen. Because despite his high-flying career, Joseph had not forgotten his primary calling as the divinely appointed preserver of the household of God. Not only physically, but his obligation, his duty, was to preserve the house of Jacob as a separate and a distinct people who should inherit the promises. Therefore, it was vital that they should own their occupation and settle in the land of Goshen and not be merged in with the Egyptians in general. And so it needed that he should own them as his brethren, and that they should say, and that he should say, they're shepherds, they need to settle in the land of Goshen. And that's what he does. He's prepared them all along. Tell Pharaoh your shepherds. Yes, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians despise shepherds, but tell him anyway, because you need to settle in Goshen, separate, distinct, not merged in with the Egyptians. And so Joseph might have been prime minister of Egypt, but he didn't forget that he was under God, that he was a servant of the Lord, and that his position had to be used in the interests of the church of God. Many a professing Christian has sought advancement, promotion, professedly to use their position for the glory of God and the good of the cause of truth. They say, if I get on and get more influence and a higher position, then I can use it for the glory of God and the cause of his truth. And let's face it, any lesser motive is sinful. If you're seeking advancement and it's not for the glory of God, that you should use that greater authority and position that you have for his honor and his glory, upholding his standards with in all that comes under your influence and government, then you shouldn't be seeking it. You're self-seeking. So, yes, we are to seek advancement for that reason, that we can use a higher position for greater influence in the interests of the honor of God. But many a professing Christian has sought such a position professedly for that motive, but by the time they've made a name for themselves, any earlier zeal has been blunted and they've been rendered almost useless in the service of Christ by a complacent love of position and status. I'm sure that many of us can think of examples of people who showed a zeal for the kingdom of God, and they climbed up the ladder and they professed that they were doing it for God's glory, that when they had a greater position of influence, they would honor God in it, they would uphold his standards. But by the time they got there, their influence was worthless. But Joseph was different. Of what use would it have been if, having been prospered by God, Joseph now, through the pride of life, concealed his background, concealed his family, and just sought, perhaps he could have arranged it without mentioning Pharaoh, got them good positions in Egyptian society, kept it quiet, these herdmen. But by owning their occupation, they were kept separate in the land of Goshen. The church was being preserved by the Lord in prosperity. It is just as much a testimony to the power of God when he preserves his church in prosperity as when he preserves his church in severe affliction. It's still God who keeps his people. But let me say this to you. If you're more concerned
about keeping up a sophisticated image in the eyes of the world than owning those who are your brethren who are not sophisticated, then there's something wrong, something very wrong with your state of heart. You should not be ashamed of the people of God. Yes, sometimes we're ashamed of things that Christians do as well as what we do ourselves. But we should not be ashamed of the people of God before a proud and supposedly sophisticated ungodly world. And God gave them favor in the sight of Pharaoh. In verses 2 to 6, they own up to their occupation. They ask for separate existence. And they declare themselves destitute. They risk offending Pharaoh. Couldn't he take offense? After all, they're coming as those who are helpless, those who are starving. And they actually ask for where they want to go. Shouldn't they have said, we might think, well, whatever you think. After all, they weren't in a strong bargaining position at all. Maybe you think they should have said, well, we're here and you do what you think. But they didn't. They asked to go to Goshen because it was necessary that they should be distinct. They didn't just settle for survival. The people of God should never just settle for self-preservation and survival. God glorifying survival is the only survival worth seeking. And God doesn't need our compromises to look after us. Because of our unbelief, we think so. We think, well, in this situation, yes, it's not strictly according to scriptural principle, but we'd better modify things a little here, because otherwise the consequences could be terrible. God doesn't need that. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all. He has ordained all the consequences of our obedience to the word. And God can look after his people. And he doesn't need our sinful compromises to do so. Behind all our sins lies unbelief. Every sin, every single sin, entails the sin of unbelief. If we believed perfectly all that God has said, we would never sin. And so when we compromise principle, why do we do it? We do it because we don't really believe that there is blessedness in following the word of God. We don't really believe that God can look after the consequences of our obedience. We don't really believe that God is absolutely in control. So every sin, every compromise entails unbelief. But then secondly, the priority of the world to come. The priority of the world to come. You see in verse 7, Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. He invokes the blessing of God upon the one who showed favor and kindness to them. Jacob acts as an ambassador for God. And Pharaoh, since Jacob must have looked very aged, asks him, how old is he? And he says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Few and evil. Compared with Abraham, who was 175, and Isaac, who was 180, he's only 130, and he suspects he hasn't too long to go. He's saying, I'm not as old, and I don't think I'll reach the age of my fathers. But he thought life had been short. He says, few and evil have been my days. Now, no doubt he's saying comparatively few, but they felt few because life always seems short. I know I've said this before to you, but I don't know anyone who's ever said that life seems long. It always seems short. When you meet old men and old women, they say, I don't know where the time has gone. Life always seems short. Because death is an anomaly. We say death is natural, but death is only natural in the sense that it is universal in a fallen world. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But in another sense, in terms of the creation, death isn't natural. And it's always a surprise how we hasten on towards the end of our lives. And that's why older people always say that life seems short. When you're young, we tend to presume that we'll live to grow old. God hasn't promised us that. But even so, it seems as though the years stretch out seemingly endlessly ahead. But when people come to the other end, they feel it's all been very fast, it's all been very short. But he says few and evil. Here it's not talking about moral evil, it's using evil in the sense of troubled. He's saying that his days have been few and troubled, more so than Abraham and Isaac. And he seems to be indicating that he's been worn down by trouble. If you read the life of Jacob, you'll see that his life was troubled, that he had a great deal of trouble. Some of it as a result of his own direct result of his own sins, but his conflict with Esau, his fleeing, his time with Laban, and so forth, he had a great deal of trouble. And he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage, because he saw himself as a stranger, even in the land of promise. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, and chapter 11, and verse 13, we read of these fathers. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They seek a better country. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, on the earth. And so Jacob says, few and evil have been my days. If only in this life he had hope in Christ, he would be of all men most miserable, because his days were few and evil, few and troubled. He'd had a troubled life, and his troubled life was nearly at an end. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of the dead, he says, if the dead rise not, then they that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If this life is all there is,
then let's despairingly throw ourselves into trying to have an enjoyable time. And that's what many people in this world are doing. That's what they're doing this very night. They're desperately trying to make the best of it. And if that's all you have, no hope beyond death, and a desperate attempt to make the best of it while you're here, then you are wretched indeed. Because you are trying to make the best of a life that one way or another is troubled. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Life in this world is short and full of trouble. And if your outlook is there's nothing else, then you are wretched indeed. Because what are we but houses of clay, destroyed from morning to morning, and no man regarding? A troubled life, and then in the end, death. But it's not the end. That's just wishful thinking. Why is it that people can live with the idea that death is the end? It's not a pleasant idea to think that there's nothing, that we become nothing. But they live with that because the reality is vastly worse. So that non-existence, the idea of non-existence after death, is wishful thinking. Because the scriptures tell us that after death there is the judgment, and without salvation in Christ, it means the beginning of eternal misery and condemnation under the wrath of God forever and ever. And that's why it would be better for such that they had never been born. Non-existence would be vastly preferable to the condemnation of God in eternal punishment. But none of us will cease to exist. Not one. There's not one of us who will ever not be. We will exist, either in blessedness forever with Christ, or in eternal damnation under the righteous judgment of God. But we'll never be nothing. But the Christian has everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. The Christian knows he deserves to be damned. Every real Christian knows they deserve to be damned. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. If you don't believe you deserve to go to hell, then you're certainly on the way to hell and you're not on the way to heaven. There's no one on the way to heaven who doesn't believe he deserves to be on the way to hell. But the Christian has hope through Christ, because Christ bore the guilt of sin. Christ bore the wrath of God. Christ made an atonement for sin. He offered himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Christian trusts utterly in what Christ has done to make him accepted with God. And so the days of his life might be few and evil, but he is not in despair. Jacob was not in despair. We'll see more of that in a moment. Even though few and evil have been the days of the life of the years of his pilgrimage. And thirdly, the priority of the promises. The priority of the promises. Joseph nourishes the house of Jacob in verse 11 and 12. You see in verse 12,
It says, Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And the margin of our King James Version says, or as a little child is nourished, Hebrew, according to the little ones. This means, the idea is that they were nourished down to every one of the little ones was nourished by Joseph. The Lord cares for his people. And the Egyptians are reduced to great straits in verse 13 to 26. When they were destitute of food, they bought from Pharaoh through Joseph. Then when they'd run out of money, they sold their cattle to Joseph on Pharaoh's behalf. Then their land, except for the priests who had a special arrangement. The people, no doubt, were moving into the cities. Joseph rents out the land that they'd been forced to sell with one-fifth of the produce to Pharaoh. This strict monetarist approach was not really harsh. They were left with freedom of movement, and the terms were quite generous. There is, of course, a question as to whether Joseph was wise to bring about such concentration of power in Pharaoh, such complete control in the hands of Pharaoh, even the land, because this paved the way later on for that absolute power to be turned against Israel. Wrong moves tend to have repercussions, consequences, eventually, sometimes not even in the lifetimes of those who make those wrong moves. But the promises are to the fore. In verse 27, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. The promises of God are moving forward in their fulfillment. God had said to Abraham, I will multiply thee exceedingly. And here it's taking a surge forward. This small, famished, bedraggled household coming into Egypt, they're now flourishing in the land of Goshen. So much so that they would become the envy of Egypt eventually. But the promise is taking on. It's moving forward. And in the midst of this, Jacob sets an example when facing death. Jacob sets an example when facing death. He did not want to be buried in Egypt. Verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, would I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Jacob was concerned about this. He said, well, what difference does it make? What does it matter where he was buried? What's wrong with being buried in Egypt? Won't make any difference. But he wouldn't be buried in Egypt, despite all the benefits it had given. His vehemence is noticeable. Put thy hand under my thigh, he says. That was a sign of making an oath. You remember Abraham's servant had to do the same when he made an oath that he wouldn't cause Isaac to marry a Canaanite. Whether it was a sign of submission, there's various views as to why that sign was used, but he requires an oath of Joseph. And he says, if thou wilt deal kindly. Now that word kindly is a word which means in covenant faithfulness and truly, then he was to be buried in the promised land. But why? Because his seed would inherit Canaan, and in Christ the seed above all, the people of God would not simply have Canaan, but the heavenly inheritance. You see, the land of Canaan, it isn't quite right to say it was a type of heaven. It was an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, because ultimately the people of God will inherit all things, and that new heavens and that new earth was foresampled in that little part of the unrenewed earth that was promised. That's why in Romans 4:13 Abraham, we are told, it was said to him that he would be heir of the world, because the land of Canaan was a little foretaste and token of the full inheritance, when at the last day the heavens and the earth shall melt with fervent heat, they will be renewed, and all traces of the curse taken from them, and the tabernacle of God will be with men, and the meek shall inherit the earth. So that it was a foresample of the full inheritance belonging to all the people of God. And therefore, he insists on being buried there as an indication of his confidence that his seed would inherit that land, and that through Christ who was to come, all the people of God would have the full inheritance of that God had promised, and be heirs of all things. And in token of this, he appoints his burying place. He wanted his burial and the arrangements that he gave for it to be a testimony to the truth. And a testimony to his household of his confidence in the promises. And a warning to them that they must not become absorbed in Egypt. Egypt was simply an instrument in the hand of Israel's God. Egypt was being used for the preservation of God's people. Later on, Egypt would be used for the chastening and purging of God's people. And they were not to get taken up with Egypt. They were not to be conformed in Egypt. They were not to idolize Egypt. Egypt was simply the instrument of God. And by insisting that his burial was not to be in Egypt, he was telling his sons and his sons' sons that they were not to become like the Egyptians. That they were to cleave to the Lord and to the promises, looking forward to the fulfillment of them, when the seed of Jacob would enter the land, yes, but beyond that, to the Christ in whom all nations would be blessed. Christians should glorify God while they live, and Christians should glorify God as they see death approaching. They should make such arrangements as are compatible with the belief of the truth. Because Christians desire to glorify God. They desire the glory of God in their lives. And they desire that the arrangements they make concerning their death should glorify God. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether wherefore we live, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that isn't just saying that the Lord possesses us, whether we live or whether we die. It's talking about the fact that we should actively live to God's glory, and we should actively die to God's glory. And that's what Jacob was doing. He was seeking the glory of God in the arrangements that he made for the disposal of his mortal remains when he died. He wasn't panic-stricken about death. He says, when it comes, Joseph, this is what you must do. For God's glory and for the good of the house. And Jacob worships. At the end of verse 31, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head, or staff, as it has in Hebrews 11:21. The Hebrew word can mean either. God used Egypt to preserve his church, then to afflict the church for its good. God's use of Egypt is a practical example of Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. He uses Pharaoh here to preserve alive the people of God. Later on he would use Pharaoh to purge the church. Then he would lead Israel out of Egypt, and he would destroy Pharaoh and his host. Different Pharaoh, of course. He would destroy Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. God used Egypt for the good of his people in that way which seemed good to him. But Jacob saw beyond the things that are seen to the promises of unseen things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? Enduring as seeing him who is invisible, we read in Hebrews 11. Abraham endured. Isaac, Jacob, the people of God in all ages, they endure as seeing him who is invisible. Do you? Or are you just a church-going materialist? You go to church, token recognition that there's a God. But do you live in the light of the truth of God's word? Do you live as those who believe in this invisible God? Do you live by the promises of the word of God? Or are you like the secularist that we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes, who lives and thinks as if there is nothing other than that which is under the sun, which can be seen? If that is a description of you, if that's what you are, if on a day-to-day basis you live as though there's nothing beyond what can be seen and touched and handled, that which is under the sun, then the conclusion is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But you see, the secularist should despair, but even his despair is over optimistic. If there's nothing but what we can see, and if when you're dead, men should despair, because life means nothing. Nothing that we do has any significance or meaning of any kind. If when you're dead there's nothing, then who cares? But even that's over optimistic, because when you're dead, you're not dead. For those who are without Christ, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And that is why in this world you must seek an inheritance in Christ. You must seek mercy. You must seek forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can face death like Jacob, resting upon the promises of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ said that to the woman at the well, where there was water to be had, whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst.